thank you all for coming. My goal tonight is to provide a brief historical overview leading up to the events of October 7th, a very quick look at the incredibly difficult year that we have all experienced, and then to contextualize that history within the larger scope of Jewish history to look at how have Jews reacted to tragedy in the past, and then perhaps to give a very brief look at how we have so far responded to the current crisis. And I hope to complete this within 20 minutes so that we will have plenty of time for Divrei Hisorus and Chizuk. So, Rosh Yeshiva, now, Shus Rabbeim. This is a coin that I find very emblematic of not only the situation that we experience right now, but really looking at the larger historical experience of Galut, of Galus, exile. This is one of the 24 odd Judea Capta coins issued by the Roman Empire following the defeat of Judea in the First Roman-Jewish War. On the left is Vespasian himself. Sometimes the coins show his son Titus, who later became emperor after him. And on the right you see Judea Capta. Judea is taken captive. There's a balsam palm tree in the center, which was one of Israel's greatest exports at the time. And there on the left is a looming Roman soldier looking down at a despondent Jewish woman who represents the Jewish polity. The Romans made tremendous propaganda out of these coins, which circulated widely in the ancient Near East, and it was a constant reminder of the humiliation of the Jews. This was not the only time, of course, that currency has been used to humiliate a defeated or to-be-defeated enemy. Here, for example, are from the 20th century some examples from Germany. Tottstädte, after World War I, a local currency was instituted to replace the highly devalued in currency, and they frequently included anti-Semitic messages, including this one here from Sternberg, that actually shows Jews being burnt after a post-desecration trial. And I think when we reflect on what these images mean, I think of two things. The first is that nobody can school us on what it means to be resilient. There is no people on the face of this planet that has experienced more tragedy and has yet come back from that tragedy with renewed strength and vigor. There is no people that can be compared to the Jews in that regard. But at the same time, it is something of a challenge that we all have to learn those lessons over and over again every generation. We do not automatically absorb the lessons of resilience from our parents. Perhaps we look to them for models, but the challenges are always different and the responses always have to be tailor-made and titrated to the individual situation. So let's begin first with a quick overview of why we had October 7th in the first place, and then look at the year after that. So, of course, here's a map. On the left, you see the armistice lines after the War of Independence ended in 1949. You can see Israel is the green part in the middle. And then on the right, you have after the remarkable Six-Day War that Rabbi Kripke so eloquently alluded to. Gaza is, of course, that little strip that is on the bottom left. We're all familiar with the map now. Now, in terms of the ownership of Gaza, between 1948 and 1967, it was part of Egypt. But then after Israel conquered those large territories, it was taken over by Israel temporarily. And then in the Camp David Accords, in which Anwar Sadat on the left, the president of Egypt, and Billy Carter, president of the United States, and Menachem Begin, prime minister of Israel, signed a historic peace treaty with Egypt, which, although it is a tenuous peace treaty, it nevertheless is holding, then the Sinai Peninsula was entirely given back. For his efforts at creating peace with the Jewish state, Anwar Sadat was assassinated by members of his own bodyguard, the Muslim Brotherhood, which was actually an ideological forefather of the Hamas movement. But Egypt did receive the entire Sinai Peninsula, the entire triangular portion at the bottom there, which was conquered by Israel in the Six-Day War. But Egypt refused to take back Gaza. Gaza was simply too much of a demographic, economic headache for Egypt, and they were also quite unenthusiastic about taking so many radicalized people, especially associated with the Muslim Brotherhood, into the boundaries of Egypt itself. So then between 1967 and 2005, Israel controlled the territory. There were some very isolated settlements. As you can see here, the blue sections in this satellite photograph are the Jewish settlements in Gaza before 2005, but it was a tiny population, about 5,000 Jews inside a population of then about 1.2 million very angry, unhappy Palestinians. It is demographically one of the most crowded spaces on the earth, and huge unemployment, an inverted age pyramid where almost half of the population is under the age of 18, and it proved to be extremely difficult to hold on to this territory militarily, economically, and socially. So under Ariel Sharon's leadership, with a very, very close vote, and the polling in Israel was highly divided, they decided to simply disengage from Gaza. That is the term they used. In other words, they simply said, okay, we are going to remove any Israeli controls over Gaza in 2005. It was a very, very difficult thing for the Israeli government to do, but essentially that was the moment that Gaza had to create a new future for itself. The thinking was that perhaps they would elect to pursue prosperity and, if not peace, at least not hostilities with Israel. That turned out not to be the case. So after 2005, it was given over to the Palestinian Authority, which was something, an entity that was created as a result of the Oslo Accords, once again brokered by an American president, and this time with Yasser Arafat, the leader of the Palestine Liberation Organization on the right, and Yitzhak Rabin, Prime Minister of Israel. And like Sadat before him, Yitzhak Rabin was also assassinated, sadly, by Israeli extremists. But what Gaza did to that territory since 2006 is basically they had elections fairly early on, and in those elections are two major parties, Fatah, which is the PLO's party, the sort of mainstream party, Yasser Arafat's party, which tended to do better in the West Bank shown here, or Yehuda and Shomron. But in the Gaza Strip, you can see that Hamas had a very strong presence in the north part of the Strip, and then shortly after winning the elections in January of 2006, they immediately had a coup and drove out all of the Fatah representatives. So after that one and only election, it was completely dominated by Hamas. And the principal relationship that Hamas had with Israel from then was basically in two forms. One, work permits. About 30,000 work permits were issued every day for Gazans to enter into Israel and to work in various jobs, even on October 6th. And the other way was, of course, with rockets, because the hostilities absolutely never ceased from Gaza since 2006. Israel fought several smaller wars with Gaza, but the state essentially developed a kind of modus tolerandi with the Gazans, part of which was related to over-reliance on technology, which was performed absolutely amazingly well. This is a photograph, of course, of the Iron Dome on the left responding to rocket attacks from Gaza. But obviously, the Gazans were able to get around that with a low-tech solution on October 7th. And that was essentially a massive incursion into the state. I'm not going to go into the details. We're all deeply familiar with what happened on that terrible day. But perhaps some 3,000 Palestinians, roughly half of them complete civilians, not formally attached to any of the various factions, stormed into Israel and created absolute havoc. Even using the word pogrom is too limited to describe the atrocities that occurred on that terrible day. We're all familiar with this, and there's no real reason to review it any further. What we have experienced, however, is clearly directed primarily by Iran. Iran has a very controlling role in this, and it's quite nefarious. Iran is the primary funder of Hamas, which is especially ironic because Hamas is a Sunni movement and Iran is, of course, Shia, but the hatred of Israel is far more significant to all parties. They also fund Hezbollah, and Israel is, of course, at war now with Hezbollah in the north, in Lebanon, also having factions in Syria and in Iraq. And they're also funding the Houthis from far away Yemen, who are even launching, unfortunately, once even successfully, a deadly attack on Israel. The Houthis, by the way, bizarre kind of movement. This is their official government slogan. It reads, God is great, death to America, death to Israel, a curse on the Jews, victory to Islam. So I think that pretty much sums up their central philosophy and how hate is really at the core of this entire movement. But perhaps more frightening for us here in the diaspora is that Iran is behind quite a bit of the international movement against Israel. This is a map, of course, that shows all of the various pro-Palestine protests that occurred at many universities in North America and Europe. One of the dogs that does not bark, by the way, is the fact that there's comparatively little protest against Israel in many Arab states, and that's for another discussion. But many of these protests and other activities conducted by anti-Israel agents are clearly the work of a particular group called Samidun, which is considered by many European countries a terrorist organization because of its deep ties to Iran, and they are clearly at the center of funding of many of these endeavors. There's a lot to say about other reasons why people would want to get involved, but we can't avoid the central role of Iran. Also significantly, and this is especially frightening for me, this is a slide from the September issue of the Harvard-Harris poll, which is a very well-respected poll conducted every month. It's a political poll designed primarily to measure the attitude of Americans towards upcoming elections and so on. But since October, they have been monitoring what people think about the war in the Middle East as a way of gauging its reflection on potential votes in 2024. And what I find frightening, if you look on the circle on the left, the question was, in this conflict, do you support more Israel or more Hamas? And this numbers are pretty constant. 79% of Americans support Israel, which is comforting to some degree, but when you look at it a different way, that means that 1 in 5 Americans actually supports a terrorist organization over a democratic ally of this country. It's still a very frightening number. That number has pretty much held true for the past year. But if you look at the chart below, which may be a little bit difficult to see, this breaks it down by ages, and people over, let's say, 45 are overwhelmingly in favor of Israel. 84%, 90%, 93%. But when you get younger than 35, the number drops precipitously. And this is the frightening thing. Americans between age 18 and 24, 41% of them support Hamas over Israel. And you think about that in the context of young people in college campuses today, young people in high schools today, public high schools, half of the people they talk to support Hamas over Israel. It's a very, very frightening environment. The implications of this for the future, of course, remain to be seen, although I will note that this number, thank God, has been slowly dropping over the past year. It was about 49% in October of 2023. It's now 41%, so perhaps younger people are beginning to get a little bit more educated about it, but it's still something for great concern. So let's take a minute to think about how Jews have historically responded to these things in the past. This is a page from a Haggadah printed in Vilnius in 1859, where there was very, very heavy Russian state censorship by the Tsar. And the censor was obviously unhappy with the classic phrase in the Haggadah that says, in every generation, they rise up against us to destroy us, but the Holy One rescues us from their hands. Classic passage from the Haggadah. He felt that it's not appropriate for Russian Jews to read that even in our generation, the enlightened 1859, that there would be people who would want to harm us, not here in the paradise of the Russian Tsar's empire. So therefore, he added in the little white circles, Hayu Omdim. They used to get up, no longer, but back in the distant past, we used to have this problem. And the HaKadosh Baruch Hu, not Matzilenu, you know, in the present tense, Hitzilanu, back then when we were, you know, beleaguered and we didn't have rights, then they used to help us out. But obviously, you know, we look at this now and it's funny because it's 100 and almost 200 years later, and obviously we still experience the same thing. And we have long had three basic strategies for how to deal with these things. I'm just going to sketch them out very briefly to remain within my time. They are, of course, the traditional tshuva, tefillah, and tzedakah. And this is my Russian machzor from around the same period. And you can see on the top, there's a couple of suggestions. Teshuva relates to tzom, to fasting. Tefillah, prayer, relates to kol, voice. And tzedakah, charity, relates obviously to money. So if we take a minute and look at each of these three, if you think about the great destruction after the first Roman-Jewish war that I began this presentation with, how did Jews react to that? First of all, they came back to Beis Medrash. They came back to center. And they sat in that glorious room that we have downstairs, and they said, we've got to get back to Torah. We've got to get to Yavne v'chacham Echa. That's what we have to do. This is always the root meaning for us of tshuva, is come back. Get back to our center. And we've done that remarkably well over the past year. The statistics are just out the roof in terms of synagogue attendance, people attending shiur, people joining, you know, online classes, all kinds of things. It's not just, you know, the learned elite who are already learning at very, very high levels, like here at LCM. If you look at JSU, which is the Jewish Student Union that serves Jewish kids in public schools, their numbers are also at the roof. Last year, they served 14,500 students. This year, they served 18,500 students. And here's something that actually burned me. They even set up a 7 a.m. Mesilas Yesharim Shir, 7 a.m. for public school students because they can't get enough learning. Do we have a 7 a.m. Mesilas Yesharim Shir? I mean, this is coming out of public school. It's an amazing thing that kids will get up out of bed early to go learn Torah before they have to go to school. This is really our first strategy of tshuva. And when we feel overwhelmed with the tremendous amount of opprobrium that we feel socially, I think in particular of Yitzhak Cardozo, who was a completely assimilated Jew in the 17th century, who had reached the heights of his career as a medical doctor and as a poet. And then once he was required to watch the public burning of some crypto Jews in Madrid, and it turned him right around. And he said, I can't do this. And he left his fame and his wealth, and he went to live in the ghetto of Venice. And he wrote a tremendous book there, Las Excelencias de los Hebreos, the excellent qualities of the Jews. And there are many Jews who will turn their lives around as a result of October 7th. And we just have to wait to see how that develops. When we look at tefillah, you know, in the ancient Israel, we see so many examples of Jewish resilience. This is an aerial view of the Hamat Tiberia synagogue that was constructed in the 3rd century. And this is 200 years after the destruction of the temple. And you can see that in their synagogue floor, they've got a mosaic that harkens back to all the elements of the temple. They are returning to that center. They want to get back to the idea of tefillah as it was practiced then. And we see that so many things, the piyutim that we read so many of over Rosh Hashanah, we will read on Yom Kippur, they were also composed in the Byzantine era because the emperor had forbade Jews from studying Mishnah, and so they decided they would try to incorporate various teachings into the piyutim. These were created as a result of the pressure from the environment. And in fact, even the Talmud Yerushalmi was composed after a failed revolt in 352, and the result was that the Romans were cracking down even harder on the Jews, and as a result, they said, we have to start putting these things down on paper. And the basis of what we study every day really comes out of that moment of crisis. And one of the things that I especially appreciate is that we're not calling this the Simchas Torah massacre. It happened on Simchas Torah, but we're calling it October 7th. We are separating it out. It's happening. It happened on October 7th. We will mark it. But we have, as Jews, a perennial cheerfulness and optimism. That is perhaps built into our DNA. That even though we are experiencing tragedy now and we're memorializing our dead, we nevertheless have a deep-seated confidence that we will dance again. And finally, tzedakah. This area of Jewish activities have been absolutely phenomenal. Projects like Boots for Israel, when you know all of a sudden Jews in America realized, here actually in the tri-state area, realized that you know the IDF doesn't even have enough boots for all the soldiers that rush in to volunteer, including my son, actually, who served in Gaza as a volunteer. And it, between October and January, they collected 10,000 pairs of boots, $850,000 worth of boots, and shipped them all off to Israel. Soldiers suggested they might like tzitzis, maybe for the first time in their lives. And so seminaries and yeshivas all dived in and all began tying tzitzis on combat greens so that you know the soldiers could wear them. I'm sure many of you have maybe seen the Instagram clips of soldiers receiving their first pair of tzitzis and literally dancing around their barracks wearing them because they felt like they really had true armor on. And organizations like Simcha Points that used innovation to say, you know, we should be collecting people's unused airline points to provide opportunities for Jews to fly and experience simchas as well as the other, you know, life-saving surgeries and things like that they need. These are all elements of tzedakah, more of tzedakah sheba guf than tzedakah sheba mammon in many cases, but nevertheless, this is a Jewish response of tzedakah. So I'd like to close now with just another thought about October 7th, but not October 7th, 2023, but an earlier October 7th. One of the curses of the profession of being a historian is that sometimes dates get seared in your memory, and when I read about October 7th, 2023, I remembered October 7th, 1944, which was the great uprising in Auschwitz, when a group of the most degraded, most, you know, lowly Jews rose up and actually destroyed two of the crematoria. One of those rebels was the man shown here, Zalman Gradovsky. He was a member of the so-called Sonderkommando. These were people who were given the awful task of removing the bodies from the gas chambers and transferring the bodies to the crematoria for disposal. And he did this day in and day out, including to members of his own family and his own community. And every single night, he would come back to his barracks and he would recite Kaddish for all the people that he had to burn that day, day in and day out. He was also something of a poet. And he decided to write down everything that he had seen in Auschwitz during those terrible years. And he literally, before the uprising on October 7th, he buried them in the ashes of the burned Jews. Because he said, surely archaeologists will come and they will dig up this place to find the truth of what happened here. And they will find my writings. And in fact, Kachava, they were found. And I'd like to read you one passage from an incident that happened in March. The Nazis had brought together a group of Czech Jewish women, and they wanted to watch a demonstration of the efficacy of Zyklon B, the poison that was used to gas them to death. And they had all these young women gathered in a single room, and they all stood there, you know, the Nazis in their uniforms, looking at these women in their last moments before their lives. And Gradowski records, "In the large bunker stand thousands of victims waiting for death. All at once, spontaneously, a song rings out. The clique of superior officers stand transfixed. They cannot understand, they cannot grasp, how is it possible that there in the bunker, in the heart of the grave, on the threshold of extinction, in the last moments of life, that people, instead of moaning, instead of weeping over their young lives about to be snuffed out, can raise their voices in song." And the women began to sing. "The melody does not let them rest. It troubles them, shatters the certainty they felt up to now. A new song of faith and courage comes pouring out of their hearts. The mass now sings the national anthem. They sing the Hatikva. And this is something that the Nazis didn't understand, and Hamas evidently does not understand as well. We are fundamentally a people of hope. We are a people of Tikva. We believe in the ultimate messianic redemption of the world. We believe there is a plan, and we are following that plan. And so while the Nazis are following the same path of Vespasian with the Judea Capta, I want to conclude with just one more medallion. In 1959, on the anniversary, the 10th anniversary of the establishment of Israel, the government elected to have a competition to find a design for a coin that would commemorate 10 years of statehood. And someone came up with this design to mimic the Judea Capta coin. And does a very good job. You can see there's like the Roman soldier there and the balsam pine and the despondent woman as if she is saying Tachanun. But that's the obverse. On the front side, it said Israel Liberata, Israel redeemed. And the place of the Roman soldier, you have a young Jewish woman playing with her infant child. And in the place of the despondent woman, you have a kibbutznik planting a tree. And that's fundamentally at the heart of our response. That's fundamentally how we will move forward past October 7th. We will remember that we are a people with a future, and it's up to us to follow that trajectory. Thank you very much for your attention. Now I'll call on my esteemed colleague, Rabbi Sonnenschein, to deliver some words.
Thank you very much, Dean Abramson, for your fascinating, thought-provoking, and very meaningful words. We were all moved to hear also that your son volunteered to protect our brothers and sisters in Eretz Yisrael, and we daven for his constant, safe return home to Yisrael Hashem. I also want to thank Rabbi Krupka for being the engine behind this and so much of what we do here at Beis Medrash LeTalmud. The support that we feel from you and from Turo in general is extraordinarily meaningful to us on a daily basis. Thank you so much. And of course, I can't begin to speak about October 7th without thanking the Rosh Yeshiva for his inspiring leadership from the very, very first moment that we returned back to Yeshiva after what happened on October 7th throughout the entire year. Until this very day, we are very, very grateful to have such meaningful Torah leadership. A little less than a month ago, I was asked for a title for this talk, and it had been months and months of similar news reports and similar Achenus and Kapitlach of Tehillim, and I became concerned that while some people have people in Eretz Yisrael and relatives who are actually fighting, others are more distant from the events in Eretz Yisrael and are perhaps becoming numb. About a week after I gave that title, a few thousand beepers exploded. After that, things became more intense in Eretz Yisrael. Another front in the war opened. Iran sent ballistic missiles to Eretz Yisrael, and I began to feel that talking about being numb was not the challenge of the moment. How could anyone be numb at this time? This is not about, are we becoming numb? Unfortunately, we couldn't possibly become numb. Yet, as Torah Jews, we do search for some context and meaning and understanding and a way to wrap our heads around the news that we hear and the constant sakanos and dangers that we hear about, the fears that we discussed. Today, just today, I had a Zoom call with a couple in Eretz Yisrael, and just while they were talking, they described to me their 11-year-old son who hasn't slept at night since the sirens before Yontif, since he sat in a bomb shelter before Yontif. That 11-year-old boy is one 11-year-old boy of a nation of men, women, and children that are enduring the results of October 7th in Eretz Yisrael. And we in Chutz La'aretz, unfortunately, have had plenty to deal with over here. Baruch Hashem, not with that level of sakana, but with an incredible sense of loneliness among the nations of the world. We search for a way to contextualize, to understand, to be able to connect to what's happening. At that fateful meeting, when Yaakov and Esav met, the meeting described in Parshas Vayishlach, after Yaakov and Esav met, Esav says to Yaakov Avinu, Nisav v'neilecha v'elcha l'negdecha. Let's travel together. Yaakov Avinu did not take Esav up on that offer. And Yaakov Avinu said, in response to that offer from Esav, he said, Adoni yodea ki hayeladim rachim. You know that the children are vulnerable, they're soft, they're vulnerable. And he described how he has a lot of possessions and sheep and cattle. And he said if he pushes, it'll be fatal for his children to push them along, to travel alongside Esav HaRasha. And then he said as follows. He said, Va'ani, he said, you go ahead. Va'ani esna lo li'iti, and I will travel at my slow pace. L'regel ha'malacha asher l'fanai. With, you're taking into account the pace of the people that I have in front of me. Well, the regal hayaladim and the pace of the children. Ad asher avay, until I will come el adoni seira, I will meet you in Seir. That pasuk is one of the longest psukim in all of Tanakh. Not in the amount of words, but in the amount of history that that pasuk encompasses. Because that pasuk encompasses the journey of Yaakov and all of his children until every one of us. Throughout history, Hayeladim Rachim, the children of Yaakov Avinu, L'regel HaMalacha, the work that Yaakov Avinu had to accomplish in this world, and the journey from generation to generation, from one country to another, from one crisis to another, from one accomplishment to another, throughout history, ad until that time which has not yet happened, until Yaakov will meet Esav on Har Seir, the Olu Mashiach Bahar Tzion, and Lishpaydes Har Esav, the Haisel Hashem HaMelucha. When my Rosh Hashiva quotes this pasuk, he always says, Ad, asher ovay el adoni seira. The long ad, asher ovay el adoni seira. And this is important for us. Dean Abramson did such a magnificent job in describing the events of October 7th in the context of the long history of Klal Yisrael. And it's important for us to recognize that that history is not just something that's taking place now in the news, and the history of the past is what took place in the news 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago. But rather, what's playing out today is the destiny and the journey that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has mapped out for Klal Yisrael until that day, and may it be very, very soon, that we will greet Mashiach. We are not in a vacuum, separated from the entire journey of Klal Yisrael, from Kabbalah Satayra until Yemais HaMashiach, but rather we are playing a part in that story and in that journey of Klal Yisrael. Great Jewish leaders in every generation have had the perception to be able to see in the words of the Torah meaning and understanding of world events, because they saw that what was happening in the news was just a outgrowth of the destiny that HaKadosh Baruch Hu had written for us in the Torah. I want to give you one example of a comment that I heard many years ago. It was during the 1990s, around the time, as Dean Abramson described, during the Clinton administration, the Oslo Accords, and there was talk at the time, there was a sense of finally being able to bridge the gap between East and West. Finally, there was talk between Arab leaders, and Arab leaders were meeting the president at the White House. And there was a sense of an ability of these two worlds, two cultures, two completely different planets being able to join together to create one enlightened modern world. I sat by Eshal Shudis around that time. I was a younger man. I sat by Eshal Shudis with my Rosh Hashiva who had come to visit from Eretz Yisrael. And it was Parshas Toldos. And he rarely discusses world events. He especially by Eshal Shudis. But at this time, this one Eshal Shudis, he said, you know, the world is talking about East and West joining together. And he looked at us confidently, and he said, it is not going to happen. We looked at surprise, like he usually didn't take the role as someone who would tell us the future. And he told us, look in the Parsha. The Parsha says, Vayelech Esav el Yishmael. Esav went to Yishmael. Esav went to marry Yishmael's daughter. He approached Yishmael. He wanted to Esav, which is the ancestor of the Messiah that led to the Western world, approached Yishmael, who's the ancestor of the Eastern world. And he, Vayelech Esav el Yishmael. And the Pasuk tells us, Vayikach es machlas bas Yishmael ben Avram. And he actually took in marriage. These two families joined together. Yishmael, the daughter of Yishmael, and Esav. Except the Pasuk adds a few words there in the end. And the Pasuk says, Achos Nevoyos. The daughter of Yishmael, the sister of Nevoyos. Rashi says, why is it important to tell us, in addition to the fact that she was the daughter of Yishmael, why was it important to tell us that she was the sister of Nevoyos? Says Rashi, this shows us that before Esav had the opportunity to close the deal and to marry the daughter of Yishmael, Yishmael passed away. By the time the marriage took place, she was no longer Bas Yishmael, she was Achos Nevoyos. And the Rosh Hashiva suggested that this means that there can never be a full joining together of the world of Esav and the world of Yishmael. Regardless of the specifics of how Vayelech Esav el Yishmael plays out in history, the lesson that I learned that day is that what's going on in the news is part of our journey. It's part of our world, of the Torah, and of the way that the Torah develops throughout history, and the way that the Torah guides us throughout history. Nothing is happening by mistake. Nothing happens to happen. Nothing is an aside from the mission of Klal Yisrael. This is part of our story. We may not have the wisdom to be able to look at October 7th and point to the pasuk in the Torah that foretells October 7th. We may not have the intellect or the Messiah to be able to explain all the different pieces of the very complex world that we live in today using the psukim of the Torah, but just the knowledge that it's there, that the Kadosh Baruch Hu is guiding us, that we're not a ship without a captain, that we're not capsized, that there's a direction and a meaning and a future, and that future leads to Yemos HaMashiach, is a nechama for us and a chizuk for us. When Dean Abramson describes the picture of history dealing with challenges, I feel a unique feeling. How many times have we discussed over this year the need for Achdus in Klal Yisrael? Klal Yisrael needs to come together. But Rabbi said, there's not just an achdus with all of Klal Yisrael that is here today. When we participate in the difficulties and the challenges of the Jewish people, we are uniting with every generation in history. And we're becoming one with every dar that dealt with challenge and tribulations and every accomplishment throughout our history. We're part of something that's bigger than any of us as individuals. We're part of something that's bigger than the details and the news stories. We're part of something bigger than the silly politics and the random name calling. We're part of a great destiny, and the details that are going on now are part of something much, much bigger. Imagine this scenario. Imagine a person is watching a screen, and he's watching a story that's playing out on a video screen. And while he's watching the screen, suddenly he notices that there's a camera on him. The story is not what's taking place on the screen, but the story is about him watching the screen. That's us, Rabbi say. Sometimes we feel like we're just watching world events, that we're just witnessing or hearing about what happened in the world. But Rabbi say, this is not a story that's going on. It's not even just a story that's happening to the Jewish people. This is our story. This is our moment in history. This is our turn to join together with our brothers and sisters all over the world and to have the perspective and the maturity to recognize that we are not separate from them. We may be hearing the news from across the world, but this is our story and our moment, and the way we react, as the Rosh Hashiva will teach us, the way we react and the way we respond, this is our moment in history. We're not in a vacuum watching a screen from far. We are participants in this story. So let's daven that we be zeiche to be a part of a story that includes a gemar chasima teiva for every single yid in Eretz Yisrael and in America. A story that includes the return of hostages and the nechama to families who lost loved ones. Let's daven that this story, that we be part of a story that witnesses tremendous victories for Klal Yisrael, and a story that witnesses the entire Klal Yisrael returning, not just to Eretz Yisrael, but to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Let's daven that this story that we are a part of be the story that brings us finally home, v'shavu banim l'gvulam, that we can return home. And I want to end with a moment that I had last week. I have a Talmud who has an 11-year-old son. His son is struggling with a minor medical challenge. He was sitting in his dining room, and he heard upstairs, he heard his son wake up, go to the bathroom, and then he heard his son begin to cry. Whatever was going on up there, he heard his son begin to cry. And he did what fathers do when they hear their sons beginning to cry. He began to cry with him, and he texted me, "My son is crying upstairs, and I'm sobbing downstairs. Rebbe," he writes to me, "how do I deal with my son's pain?" I called him early one morning while I was driving in, and I said to him, "Eli, I am counting on that pain, because you couldn't hold back from crying downstairs while your son was crying upstairs. I'm counting on the fact that HaKadosh Baruch Hu will not be able to restrain himself from crying upstairs while we're crying downstairs. May HaKadosh Baruch Hu cry with us and collect every tear and bring us back home where we belong, with simcha, with shalom, with clarity, with whole and healthy families, Be'ezer Hashem, Yashikaya.
This evening, and indeed the entire year, is a window of profound anguish. At the same time, in a very unusual sense, from my perspective as the Rosh HaYeshiva, it's a moment of great pride. Pride to be part of Turing University with the leadership of Dr. Kadish and Rabbi Kripka, who step by step allow us to do everything that we can. L'hagdol Torah L'adir. Pride in the Divrei Hisorus of the Menahel, of the Vadim given by the Mashkiach, the Shurim of the Rebbeim, our newly appointed Dean, to be able to provide such a perspective. This is how we internalize moments of anguish and transform them into windows of opportunity. One of the most basic mitzvahs, the Rambam, and Sefer Mitzvahs and Mitzvah Yud, is the mitzvah of creation, Kabbalah Somalchu Shamayim. Typically speaking, the Rambam writes, whenever we perform a mitzvah, we recite a bracha, and holochud v'holochud. The relationship of a bracha and a mitzvah is a somewhat detached, indirect one. The Rambam writes, if you have a suffek regarding a mitzvah min HaTorah, you have to repeat the mitzvah, but don't recite a bracha. The Rambam writes that chiddush in four places. In Perek Gimel of Hilchos Milah, Perek Gimel of Hilchos Tzitzis, the Rambam Perek Yudal of Hilchos Shchita, the Rambam Perek Vav of Hilchos Sukkah. We separate a mitzvah from a bracha. Not true, the Rambam writes, when it comes to creation. If a person is uncertain whether they recited Kriya Shema, the Rambam writes, Safek Kara Kriya Shema, Safek Lo Kara, Choz Vekore, you have to repeat Kriya Shema, Umuvarech Lefanel Acharel. Kriya Shema must always be recited together with its brachos. Chochos Kriya Shema, Perek Beis Halacha Yidgim. You see, according to the Rambam, that somehow the brachos that we recite before Kriya Shema and after Kriya Shema are an expansion of Kabbalah Samalchus Shamayim. It's an expansion of our emunah in our bitachon. And if you look at those brachos, it's something which is stunning. The first bracha is Yotzer Or Uvarech Oshech. Take a look at what HaKadosh Baruch Hu does in this world. The Rambam, Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah Perek Beis, Heichi HaDerech LaAvos LiYirasa. How do you reach Avas Hashem, Yiras Hashem? Kishi Yizbonin Adam. Look at how exquisitely HaKadosh Baruch Hu runs this world, and you're overawed by the malchus of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And then the second bracha, Lilmod, Ulamed, Lishmor, Velasos, Ulakayim, dedication to Esek Batorah in Shmiras HaMitzvahs. Part of the pride that I expressed, of course, is the Esek Batorah of the Talmid. One initiative after another throughout the year, the Talmidim rose to every occasion, dedicating themselves to Tefillah and to Esek HaTorah in incredible ways in order to go Omer Rachamei Shemayim. And then we recite the Kriya Shema itself. And all of a sudden now we're obligated to recite Bracha after Kriya Shema. But the Gemara comments, Bracha Staf Yud Beis, that the Bracha of Kriya Shema in the morning is different than the Bracha of Kriya Shema in the evening. The bracha in the morning, of course, is emes v'yatziv. The bracha at night is emes v'yem. And the Gemara says the name of Rav, that kol shlo amar emes v'yatziv shachris, emes v'muna arvis, lo yatzi dei chavas. You cannot fulfill the mitzvah of Kriya Shema properly if you don't conclude with that bracha right before the Shmoneh Esrei itself. And what exactly is the difference between those two brachas? When you look at the nusach, the text of Emes V'yatziv, we speak about Gvuras Hashem. We look at the history of Klal Yisrael. We look at one nes after another. We look at the possibilities that we have of overcoming every challenge. We mentioned Kriyas Yam Suf, Oso Sumosin, and for us that's a hallmark of our emuna and our bitachon. The bracha during Maariv is so much different. Emes v'emuna. We speak literally about the darkness, the choshech of night, and the choshech of golus. But that also is considered to be part of our mission. How it is to be able to respond to the clarity and the victory of day, and the challenge and the hardship of golus v'layla. And the Gemara quotes the pasuk. The pasuk, which in my mind is the hallmark of Knesset Yisrael. This is our mission statement. The pasuk recites so often in davening, till in Kapitel Tzaribeis, Lahagil Baboker Chasdech, Kemunascha Balenus. You know what our mission is in life? Lahagil Baboker Chasdech. When you experience absolute nisim gun, you have to recite how? You give Sheva Choda to HaKadosh Baruch. As important as that is, when a person experiences the choshech of Laila, that also is an avodah. A person is obligated to embrace emuna, embrace bitacha, and you cannot fulfill the mitzvah of kriyashma without lahagid baboker chasdecha, v'munascha b'leilos. You can sing the praise of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in times of simcha and salvation and victory, but you also have to embrace emuna and bitacha in times of intense hardship. And this year for us has been a year of emunos chabalelos. How is it that we respond to challenging times? We recognize that every challenge for us is an absolute opportunity, an opportunity of raising the bar, an opportunity of a rededication, a recommitment to absolute avodas Hashem. And it's not only true in the Kriya Shema Shacharis, but this is what we recite every night. Emunas Habalelos. You know that the life of Yaakov, you know, was so different from that of Avram in Yitzchak. Yitzchak Avinu never left Eretz Yisrael. The life of Yitzchak was a life of absolute geula. And all of a sudden now Yaakov, you know, challenge after challenge after challenge. Yitzchak was an Ola Tamima, the Akedah. Akedah can never leave a Beis HaMikdash. Yitzchak never left Eretz Yisrael. And one experience after another, a life of Yaakov, you know, of how it is that one perseveres, not only survives, but thrives in Golos. Emunas Chabalelos. When you look in Chumash, there's something amazing that all of the Avos, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov experienced Nevuah. But there's something unusual at Yaakov. Time and time again, Yaakov experienced Nevuah b'maros halayla, in the darkness of night. Nevuah typically is in the clarity of day. Yaakov experienced Nevuah at night. You know what that means? That even in the choshech of Golos, a person can reach out to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu indals Yaakov, you know, with absolute nevuah. And there's something remarkable. The sugya brachos, and daf chavav, we dav in shachris v'inchin ma'ariv. And what is the basis of these tefillos? The Gemara has two possibilities, based on karbanos tmidim, or based on avos. Shachris the tefillah of Avram Avinu, and mincha that of Yitzchak. And arvis is the tefillah of Yaakov. That's an amazingly powerful reciprocal relationship. Yaakovinu leads a life of galus. HaKadosh Baruch Hu endows Yaakovinu with nevuah in the choshech of Laila. And Yaakovinu institutes tefillas arvis. In the choshech of Laila, we have an opportunity to be able to link, to cleave to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, not only in the clarity of day, but even in the choshech of Laila. So Yaakov, you know, experiences nevuah b'alayla, and Yaakov, you know, teaches us that one has to daven tefillas arvis. Now, I'll tell you a fascinating comment of Shultos. When I mentioned the two sources of tefillah, that's the Gemara Brachos and Daf Chavad. But Gemara Brachos and Daf Chav Zayin questions, what is the status of tefillah's arvus? Is it exactly comparable to Shachar Semincha, or is it somewhat different? Amachlokis between Rabban Gamliel and Rabbi Yeshua. We assume, like the view of Rabban Yeshua, that tefillah's arvus pales compared to Shachar Semincha. Shachar Semincha is a tefillah's chova, and tefillah's arvus is only Irushus. The Rambam writes, for Nagu Kol Yisrael, we took it upon ourselves to daven each and every night, but technically speaking, Tefillah's Arvus is not the same as Shachar Semincha. And I'll ask you a very simple question. Why is that true? Why is Maariv different than Shachar Semincha? Fascinating, the Gemara never explains. Rashi writes Shabbos Davtes, it's because Tefillah is based on Karbanos. Shachar Semincha, there's a set Karban Kavua. At night, there are no Karbanos. Avarim upadarim, fats and limbs not offered during the day are offered at night. And therefore, there's a marked difference between a carbon during the day and a carbon at night. But the Shultos, Shultoches, the Shultos writes, what's the basis of tefillah? Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov? And yet, tefillah service is only a reshus. I'll tell you an obvious question. The Netziv, the Spirish, and Shultos. If it's based on avos, why should one distinguish between the tefillos of Avram Avinu and Yitzchak as opposed to Ben of Yaakov? If it's based on Karbanos, I understand. But if it's based on avos, why is the tefillah of Avram and Yitzchak a tefillah schova and Maariv is only a tefillah sarishus? I would suggest what I think is a simple but significant answer. The tefillah of Yaakov is a tefillah in the choshech of Olam. A tefillah in the time of Golos. You'll ask me, is that typical? I'll tell you, absolutely not. That's remarkable. That even in the choshech of Golos, one can experience Yeshua. You know, the Mishnah tells us, when you have a Beis HaMikdash, you can tour the Beis HaMikdash, and you can see 10 nisim, each and every day. But to experience a nes in the choshech of Golos is something that is absolutely remarkable. That, I would tell you, is absolutely transformative. Because you know what it teaches us? That not only in the good times, but even in difficult times, Tilim Tzadiyalov, Imo Anochi Vatzar. As dire as things seem, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is with us, one step at a time. HaKadosh Baruch Hu Kaviyachal is watching us. HaKadosh Baruch Hu has our back, even in times of absolute and absolute goals. And that, I will tell you, is remarkable. You know, when a person is riding high, you might notice that they're surrounded by friends. Everyone's interested in developing a relationship with that successful person. A person goes through a hardship in life, your back is against the wall. You know what, sometimes unfortunately, sometimes in a cruel way, you know, people flee. But you know what the true mark of Ahava and Achva, Shalom v'Reyus is? Not who's with you in the good times. It's who's with you in the most dire times of an Esorah. That really is the test of absolute Reyus. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu is here with us. Imo Anochi Vatzara. The Gemara tells us in Makos and Daf Yud, Rachmana Litzlan, a person takes a life inadvertently, b'shogeg. A person has to go into Golos. But the Torah tells me one word, v'chai. You have to be able to live. You know what that means? It means you have to give that person midi d'chayusa. You have to provide him with clothing and shelter and food. And mag ben rabu imam. The Rebbe has to accompany him as well. Something which is stunning. Life without that connection is not life. A Rambam perek zanef ochos rotzeach, where the Rambam writes, you should realize, life without a connection to Kadosh Baruch Hu, to Torah, to a Rebbe, it is not called life. That's not living. And if a Talmud goes into Golos, Magdan Rabu Ima, what's true of an individual Talmud, I will tell you, is true of all of Knesset Yisrael. If we are in Golos, clearly Shechinta b'Golos, the Shechina is with us, in Golos as well, Magdan Rabu Imam. And that is the greatest comfort. Imo Anochi Betzar. Yaakov Avinu leads a life of galus, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu is there, and Yaakov Avinu experiences Nevuah. It's transformative, it's remarkable, it's impactful, but I'll tell you one thing that it's not. As remarkable as it is not the destiny of Knesset Yisrael. That's not who we are. Are we able to endure galus? Absolutely yes. But if I'll ask you, who are you? Existentially, what is your consciousness? What is your mindset? We're not galus yet. We're geuli. We aspire to lahagid baboker chasdecha, and if necessary, emunascha balelos. But our mission, our mandate, our destiny is not the choshech of galus, but it is the or of yom. And therefore, I will tell you it's true that Yaakov Avinu is the one who instituted Tfilas Arvis. Imon Ochi Betzar. But Tfilas Arvis always was and remains and forever will be a Tfilas Rishus. That's not who we are. Our essence, our being, our consciousness is the Mikdash Hashem. Lahagir Baboker Chasdecha. Even though without flinching, Emunas Chabaleiros. And this year has been that experience of Emunas Chabaleiros. But for us, an experience that is an opportunity to recognize that more has to be done. More Avodas Hashem, more Esek Vator, more Gemilus Chasad. To see to it that the relationship we have with Kadosh Baruch Hu is as close as it possibly could be. The kavana in tefila is paramount. It's paramount. The hasmada tzuma the tamidim is something that is absolutely necessary. And kedushin daf mem impactful not only for yourselves but for all of Knesset Yisrael. And not that we need any lessons, but recognize that we rely on Kadosh Baruch Hu. We are not dependent on the world at large, on the umosah. There's an amazing comment of Rav Pam. It's something which is so insightful, frightening, but absolutely, absolutely true. There is a Gemara Varazara Dav Beis that tells us the following, that there'll come a time when HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to summon all the nations of the world and ask them very simply, Bama Asakta. What was your preoccupation? What did you do? What did you contribute to society? And the Romans will come forward, the Gemara tells us, and say, you know, we were major players in the development of civilization. We created coliseums. We created a sense of culture. And they'll be followed by the Greeks boasting, bragging, what they were able to do for the world at large. And the Gemara tells something amazing. They turn to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and they say, "V'kulam lo asinu ela bishvil Yisrael." And everything that we did for Klal Yisrael. And they see the Moshe Mashiach that Rabbanim Namako, and they claim that everything that they did was for the betterment of Bnei Yisrael. You know, HaKadosh Baruch Hu responds, "Shotim shiva olam, you fools!" Who a comment to Briskera, the beginning of Chumash Bereishis. Kadosh Baruch Hu doesn't say to them, you're wrong, because they're not wrong, they're right. Everything that any nation ever does is Laman Yisrael. But was that their mindset? Was that their consciousness? The fact that we were enslaved in Mitzrayim, yes, that was a fulfillment of the Bris Ben Avasari. But you know what the Ramban writes? You know why Paro was punished? Because that wasn't his mindset. That wasn't his consciousness. He was doing it Lahagdil Malchusa. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu turns to the Muslim and tells them that, yes, you may have accomplished a certain degree of, but the claim that you did so for the sake of Bnei Yisrael, Shotim Shiva'ol. That Gemara in Avodah Zarah tells us there'll come a time that the nations of the world and dear are going to recognize that that is the case. Shotim Shiva'ol. Rav Pam once commented, and I would urge you to take a look. It's Haggadah Shal Pesach, Mara Kohen, and the peace of the Hishamda, b'chol dor v'dor. The Hishamda. You know what? Lasid love. The nations, let them come forward. They're going to claim that everything that they did was for the betterment of Knesset Yisrael. And we're going to tell them, of course, that's not true. Shotim Shalom. But you know what? Sometimes it's good to be able to have a document, a ledger, a sefer zikara, that when the non-Jewish nations that will claim that this is what we did, you can refute their argument by that which is redacted, by that which is documented. And Rambam explained the following. That Gemara in Avodah Zarah Daf Beis, that is the sole reason. There is no other reason. That is the sole reason for the existence of the United Nations. That Masid Lama, the Amusam are going to claim everything they did Tolas Yisrael. And you know what we're going to do? We'll point to one hideous resolution after another. A citadel of anti-Semitism. Time after time after time after time. And the only reason for their existence is to be able to document that Gemara of Avodah Zarah and that base. Rambam said this years ago, but we see it in such real terms today. It's amazing, the response of the Muslim. You think just civil decency would mean that, you know, that Bnei Yisrael should be supported by the world at large. We recognize that, you know, Ahalacha, Hilchasa, Yadua, She'esav Son Es Yaakov. And if you ever questioned that in the past, one realizes now, of course, the Amito Shel Torah, the Divrei Chazal, absolutely. But for us, that doesn't weaken our position in any sense. It gives us the confidence. It gives us the consciousness. It provides the mindset that, well, of course we go forward. We recognize, even though sometimes it's hard to see, but koma da avra funatava. Everything Kadosh Baruch Hu does is absolutely for the good. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is omnibenevolent. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is omniscient. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is capable of absolutely anything. And therefore, we don't see. Of course we don't see. Because we look at life through a sliver, through a peephole. We don't have a divine perspective. But be confident. Rabbi Akiva endured difficulty in his life. The Rambam writes in Pirush Mishnayos. Recognize the greatness of the resiliency of Rabbi Akiva. And for us, that's a lesson that we endure for life. We move forward with absolute confidence. We move forward embracing absolute emuna and bitachon. We yearn for bias kol tzedek, for binyan hamikdash, lahagid baboker chesdecha. But we recognize whatever it takes, we will be able to reach out to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, emunas chabaleinos. And that is part of the mitzvah kriya shma. That is part of Kabbalah Samachu Shamayim. You're not sure whether you fulfilled the mitzvah kriya shma? You have to repeat emes v'yemun. You have to repeat emes v'yatzi. You can't be Kabbalah Samachu Shamayim without tilim sadi beis, lahagid baboker chasdecha, v'monos chabaleinos. That's the pride of Knesset Yisrael. In thick and thin, in times of difficulty, in the choshech of galus, we can experience nevuah. And we reach out to HaKadosh Baruch Hu in order to be able to sing shira, not only in the good times, but even the trying times as well. Bezrus Hashem, that this perspective that we have, earnest tefillah, earnest avodas Hashem, incredible hasmad in the Beis Medrash, Gemilus Chasadim ben Adam Lachavera, Ezra Hashem, that indeed will be Ma'orer, Rachamei Shamayim. And as the Gemara tells us in Megillah Daf Lamed Aleph, that we end the year with the tefillah of Tichla Hashanah v'Kilosah, that all klala should come to an end. and the year that we find ourselves in now should be a time of absolute Yeshuos v'nachamos. But realize that we're confident, we're empowered, we recognize that Imo Anochi Betzara HaKadosh Baruch Hu is with us in every experience in life. As we conclude tonight's Mama, tonight's Asifa, I would ask all the Talmidim, all of the men who are with us, to join in the Nigun of Tov Lahodes. Tov Lahodes Lashem. Tov Lahodes Lashem. Oh, let's amen, Lashem Chayim.